kings of the earth. Amen. We'll sing together the Psalter 220, Psalm 1, 2, and 6.
Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, beginning at verse 22 and reading to verse 42. Mark 14, beginning at verse 22. Hear the word of God. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. And now verses 32 to 42 are our text. Then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So far the reading of the Word of God. We now confess our holy and Catholic, undoubted Christian faith as it is summarized for us in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And as I read these words, let them also echo in true faith in our own hearts before the Lord. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing to God's praise Psalter 415. Psalter 415, stanzas 8 and 9.
Thank you.
We will sing together from Psalter 185. We'll sing the first five stanzas and then also stanza 6. 185, 1 through 5, and then also stanza 6. Sing in response to the sermon this afternoon, Psalter 240, the stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation, the words of our text this afternoon constitute what is arguably the holiest ground of Holy Scripture. It is the account of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden of Gethsemane. Here in these verses, we receive a glimpse, however brief, into the inner turmoil that our Savior experienced as he anticipated his final sufferings on the cross. And what the Holy Spirit reveals to us in this passage is so deep It is so beyond our comprehension that we can hardly read it, much less preach on it, without a sense of trembling. And yet this too has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit for a reason. Also here the Holy Spirit would have us to learn something about our Savior, of who He is, and what He has done, and why He came into this world. And so with the help of the Lord, we want to reflect for a few moments on this text under the theme, Jesus in Gethsemane. And we'll consider four things. First of all, the anguish He experienced. Secondly, the prayer He offered. Thirdly, the isolation He endured. And fourthly, the resolve He expressed. First, the anguish He experienced. The events of our text took place late at night. It was possibly around midnight or even shortly thereafter. The Lord Jesus and the disciples had just celebrated the Passover feast in the upper room in Jerusalem, and now they were making their way outside of the city. They were crossing over the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. And there on the Mount of Olives, on a slope of this mountain overlooking the city of Jerusalem, was a garden, and it was called the Garden of Gethsemane. That word Gethsemane is the Greek form of a Hebrew word that means oil press. This suggests that it was probably a grove of olive trees, perhaps even belonging to one of the followers of the Lord Jesus. And the fact that it was called a garden implies that these particular olive trees were under cultivation, which probably meant there was a stone wall surrounding this garden and perhaps even an oil press located inside of these walls. And it was here that Jesus led His disciples. It was there that Jesus and the disciples would spend their final night together as they approached the Passover feast. Now you may be wondering why they spent the night there. Why in a garden outside, exposed to the elements? And the reason may simply be that this was the time of the Passover feast, and the city of Jerusalem was teeming with many, many pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean world. They had converged on the city for this, the greatest of all of the Jewish feasts. And because of this, it is likely that many of the available places in Jerusalem were already used up. And even if there were vacancies, it's highly doubtful that Jesus and the disciples had enough money to pay for them. And so they had no choice but to sleep out of doors. There was no room for Jesus in the inn when He was first born. And there is no room for Him now as He is about to die. Well, upon entering this garden, Jesus commanded His disciples to remain at a certain place while He went off to pray. He said to them, "Sit here while I pray." There's something remarkable about the fact that Jesus was going to pray. And I say that because there are few things in life that express our utter and complete dependence on God than prayer. Prayer is an expression of our inability. It is an expression, a confession of our weakness, of our frailty, of our complete dependence on God. When we are praying, we are saying to God, "Lord, I can't do this without You. I need Your help. I need Your power. I need Your grace. I need Your resources. I cannot so much as lift a finger without You next to me." But this, of course, was not true for the Lord Jesus, was it? Jesus was the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the Lord of glory, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. By the power of His Word, He brought forth all things into existence. Nothing is impossible for Him. And yet here in the Garden of Gethsemane, He comes to God in prayer. He expresses an overwhelming need and desire to pray. You ask, why is that? Why did He feel this great need to pray? Well, because although the Lord Jesus was fully divine, He was also and is still fully human. And in this human nature, the Lord Jesus very much looked up against what awaited Him. He looked up against the beating, the scourging, the being mocked and ridiculed and spat upon. He looked up against being cut off by His Father during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. As He thought about these things, as He thought about what awaited Him, He trembled at the thought. And so He did what came naturally to Him and what should come naturally to all of us when facing a great trial or difficulty. He resolved to go to His Father in prayer. But He did not go alone, at least not yet. Accompanying Him were Peter and James and John. These three men were very close to the Lord Jesus. They formed what we could call His inner circle. And as such, they witnessed things that none of the other disciples ever witnessed. They were with Jesus, for example, when He raised the daughter of Jairus. They were with Him when He was transfigured on the mountain, and so they would go with Him now into the Garden of Gethsemane, just Jesus and Peter, James, and John. Why did Jesus take them with Him? Well, most likely for no other reason than that Jesus needed and also highly valued their companionship. Remember, congregation, Jesus here is on the threshold of the greatest trial of His life. He is about to endure the full wrath of God against the sins of all of His people. To be sure, He had been enduring that wrath already from the time that He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But now, the closer the time came for Him to go to the cross, the more heavy that wrath of God began to be poured out on Him. And it overwhelmed Him. And Mark tells us that He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And He said as much to His disciples in verse 34. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." As Jesus felt the burden of the wrath of God coming down upon Him, He felt that there was a point, there was a breaking point. He felt He was going to die. Literally, the original Greek says this, it says, "exceedingly sorrowful," or "deeply grieved is my soul to the point of death." It's by placing that word "exceedingly sorrowful" first in the sentence, Jesus is emphasizing how He feels. He's utterly overwhelmed. He is exceedingly sorrowful in His soul, in the very depth, to the very core of His being. And when we behold the suffering Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane with the wrath of God pouring down upon Him, we cannot help but be reminded of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sometimes we take sin far too lightly. And we so easily and so glibly say, well, nobody's perfect. Everybody does it. But congregation, sin must never, ever be taken lightly. Sin is exceedingly sorrowful. And if sin caused our Lord such anguish, then how sinful is sin. Let us therefore never trifle with it. Let us rather flee from it. including every appearance of it. And let us live holy lives before the Lord. We're also reminded here of the terrible judgment of God against sin. Congregation, if the Son of God, the well-beloved Son of God, who was absolutely perfect in every way, if He suffered such anguish of soul because of sin, then how terrible is the judgment of God against sin. Let that be a warning to those of you who are not yet saved. You ever wonder what hell is like? Your thoughts ever go there? If you've ever wondered what hell is like, ponder the anguish of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what awaits you, not just for a few minutes, not just for a few hours, but for an everlasting eternity, if you do not repent and believe the gospel. Jesus suffered great anguish of soul. And as He did, we read further in our text that He turned His face to God in prayer. That brings me to my second point. As Jesus approached the place where He would pray, He commanded Peter and James and John to remain behind. Stay here, He says, and watch. Following this, Jesus went a little further into the garden. Luke's gospel says He went but a stone's throw. And as He proceeded further into the darkness, into the center of the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord experienced great anguish of soul. At one point it became too much for Him to bear. He was so overwhelmed with anguish that it affected Him physically. And Mark says that when He arrived at a certain place, he simply collapsed. He just fell down on His face to the ground. And He began to pray. And the verb that Mark uses is in the imperfect tense. That means it's a repeated action. He prayed again and again and again. And He prayed with great feeling. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 5 verse 7 that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And Luke says in his gospel that as He prayed, His sweat became as great drops of blood falling to the ground. Mark records the actual words of this prayer in verse 36. Jesus says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as You will." You'll notice the address that Jesus uses. He addresses God as Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. It means father. Aramaic was Jesus' mother tongue. It was the word, it was the language that He would have spoken growing up as a little boy and as a teenager. It was the language of His own people. And this word Abba was the term that children would use to refer to their fathers. It's a term that speaks of personal intimacy. And Mark attaches the Greek translation for the benefit of his readers who do not understand our Aramaic. But by addressing God as Abba, Jesus is affording us, isn't He, a glimpse into the close, personal, even intimate relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. God the Father was more than just a father to Jesus. He was Abba, Father. And so as He comes before His Father in prayer, He addresses Him as such. "Abba, Father," He says. How those words must have, in a manner of speaking, must have pierced the Father's heart. Here was His Son, His well-beloved Son, writhing in the ground under the weight of the wrath of God that was being pressed down upon him. And as he experiences something of that weight, he cries out, "Abba, Father." I say these words must have pierced the Father's heart. The congregation, this is the way it had to be. The Father had to send His Son into the world. He had to lay upon Him the iniquity of us all, and the Son had to bear it, or we could not be saved. And the Lord Jesus, of course, understood this. He knew this from all eternity. He knew this. This is the work that He had come to do. This is why He was born of the Virgin Mary. This is why He came to this earth, and yet it caused within Him such a conflict. A conflict that you and I cannot fully understand. And He expresses something of that in the request that He makes to His Father. He says, "Take this cup away from me." What is this cup? The word cup in the Scriptures is often used as a metaphor for the judgment of God. In this cup, metaphorically speaking, was the wrath of God against the sins of all of His people. And Jesus knew what that cup tasted like. He had been tasting of that cup already for years, from the time that He was a little boy, because He suffered His whole life long. But now He had come to the end of that cup, and in the bottom of that cup were the last bitter dregs. And in His human nature, Jesus simply could not bring Himself to drink those last bitter dregs. It was too bitter. The prospect of being cut off from His Father, of bearing the full wrath of God against sin, was too much for Him. In His human nature, He couldn't see His way through. He couldn't see it all clearly. He didn't know how He could possibly go on. And so He pleaded with His Father not to make Him drink of this cup, but even at this late hour, to permit Him to save His people from their sins, perhaps in some other way. And to bolster this petition, He acknowledges that nothing is impossible for God. If God can create the heavens and the earth and everything in them in only 6 days, could He not find some other way whereby He could redeem His people? Now you see, it's the humanity of Jesus coming out here, isn't it? And deep down inside, Jesus knew there was no other way. And this is why He says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." Oh, we see something here, don't we, of the perfect submission of the Son to the Father. In His human nature, He recoiled at the idea of having to suffer and die for the sins of His people only because He understood what it would cost Him. But He also knew that this was the will of His Father from all eternity. In the Council of Peace, His Father had asked Him to do the work of redeeming His people. And the Son took this task upon Himself, and He agonized over it. And yet He knew it was the only way. Submission. We learn here, don't we, an important lesson about prayer. We learn that when we are faced with difficult circumstances, we should certainly pray about it. And we may even ask the Lord to take it away, as the Apostle Paul did when he suffered from that thorn in the flesh. Remember, 3 times he asked the Lord, "Lord, take it from me." Yes, we may ask the Lord to take the difficulty out of the way. But at the same time, we need to ask, oh God, if that is not your will, give me grace to submit. Because your will is perfect. And you see things that I don't see. And you know what is best for me. Even if it causes me pain, even if I don't understand it. That grace to submit. Oh, how necessary is that grace. And yet how few of us seem to possess it. And it's not an easy thing to submit to the will of God. How do you submit to the will of God when you go to the doctor and he tells you you've got cancer? Or that you have only a short time to live? Or that you come home and you get a phone call from the police? A loved one got involved in an accident and is dead. How do you submit to God under circumstances like that? You know, this is where we as pastors fail. Sometimes I think the best way to minister to people in such a condition is to say nothing at all. But it's especially at times like this that, like the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to wrestle before the Lord. And we may wrestle with Him. The Lord doesn't mind that we question His ways and that we struggle with how He's dealing with us in our lives. You read the Psalms, it's full of that kind of language. The psalmist is always wrestling with God. Lord, why is this happening to me? Lord, where are you? But at the end of the day, beloved, when all is said and done, we need the grace to submit to the will of God. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And this is what Jesus prayed. And as he prayed, Mark reveals to us that he became more and more isolated. This brings us to our third point. After praying to his Father, Jesus returned to the place where he had asked Peter, James, and John to watch. No doubt, much to his dismay, he found them sleeping. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping. Something very sad about that, isn't there? Here was the Lord Jesus agonizing in prayer to his Father as the wrath of God is being poured out upon him. And the only thing he asked his disciples to do was to watch and pray. And he comes back to them and he finds them fast asleep. They couldn't watch and pray, not even for 1 hour. And Jesus rightly rebukes them. And he addresses himself to Peter and he says, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus here addresses Peter alone. Even though James and John were just as guilty. They were also fast asleep. But Jesus addresses Peter. Why does he do that? Well, probably because earlier that evening, as we also read together, Peter had declared that he was superior to the other disciples. And Jesus had said that all of them would stumble because of him that night. Peter denied it and he said, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And he even declared that he would die with him. And by sleeping, Peter showed that he was not superior at all. He was just as weak and frail and faithless as the others. It was a gentle rebuke, wasn't it? Designed to awaken Peter to his true spiritual condition before God. And you'll notice, too, that Jesus here uses Peter's old name. He calls him not Peter. Peter means rock. The Greek word, Cephas, rock. But Jesus doesn't call him Peter. He doesn't call him the rock. He calls him Simon. It's his old name. It's a reminder to Peter, and a very subtle reminder that by sleeping he wasn't living up to his name. He wasn't being the rock that Jesus had called him to be. Peter had failed. He couldn't stay awake, not even for an hour. And it's easy for us to stand in judgment over Peter and over the other disciples. But how many of us, congregation, how many of us have not fallen asleep during prayer? Sometimes even in church. Or we allow our minds to wander during the sermon. Maybe your mind is wandering right now. And we're here this afternoon and we're speaking about holy things. We're speaking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What are you thinking about right now? What were you thinking about just 30 seconds ago? Your business, the situation in your family, the new car you're going to buy. Well, the Lord expects so much more of us, doesn't He? Rightly so. He expects, congregation, that when we come together to worship, that we're all here. Not just physically, but that we're engaged mentally and spiritually. That we are worshiping the Lord with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. To do less than this is utterly inexcusable. And it was inexcusable for the disciples too. And to reinforce this, Jesus said to them, "Watch and pray." Oh, how we need to hear that. These two injunctions, watch and pray, are some of the most important injunctions in all of Scripture. We all need to watch, don't we? Because the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We must be on the lookout for him. We must be on the lookout. We must be aware of his devices. We must never become lazy, never become complacent. We must watch, but we must also pray. The Apostle Paul says we are to pray without ceasing. Why? Why is this so important? Jesus says, lest you enter into temptation. You see, when we don't watch and we don't pray, P-R-A-Y, then we become prey, P-R-E-Y, to the devil. Then we leave ourselves vulnerable to him. And it's by watching and praying that we avoid falling into temptation. Congregation, watch and pray. Be always on the lookout. Always scanning the horizon, looking for the next opportunity that the devil may have to trip you up, to cause you to fall into sin, and keep praying. Pray every day, Lord, lead me not into temptation. If you don't watch and pray, you're going to fall. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. And that's exactly what happened here, isn't it? The disciples didn't watch, and they didn't pray. And as a result, they slept. Oh, but you notice how good and how gracious the Lord is. Rather than condemn them or rebuke them harshly, which is what they deserved, he almost excuses their weakness. He says to them, the spirit truly is ready, or we could say willing, but the flesh is weak. What's Jesus talking about here? He's reminding us that we all are made up of these two parts. We are part flesh and part spirit. Now, when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is renewed after the image of Christ. But the flesh, with all of its weaknesses, it remains flesh. And at times, the spirit of a believer may desire to do something, but the flesh, because it is weak, prevents him. And as a result, he gives in to temptation and sin. And this is what happened to the disciples. They were willing. The Spirit was willing. They wanted to do the Lord's will. Oh, but the flesh, so weak. And so it will always be, as long as we are on this side of the grave, child of God, as long as we are living in this life, there will always be this battle, won't there, between the flesh and the spirit. Flesh and the spirit. And our challenge as believers is, by the power and grace of the Spirit of God, is to cultivate the spirit and to overcome the flesh. And it can only be done by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's why we need to pray for that every day again. Oh Lord, give me grace that the Spirit may not only be willing, but also able to do thy will. Well, after admonishing the disciples, we read that Jesus went away again and he prayed using the same words. And he returned again to his disciples, yet again he found them sleeping. And Jesus went away again the third time, and he prayed again the third time, and again he returned to his disciples, and again he found them sleeping. And you see something here, don't you? You see how isolated Christ was becoming. We saw hints of that earlier. First, Jesus leaves the eight disciples behind as he goes on a little further with James, with Peter, James, and John. And then he leaves Peter, James, and John as he himself goes further all alone in the darkness, in the garden. But now he is all alone. There's no one with him. No one to watch. No one to pray. Even his closest friends, his closest confidants had abandoned him. We sing of that, don't we, in Psalter 240, "Thou hast made my friends despise me, and companionless I go, bound and helpless in my bondage, pining in my bitter woe. Friend and lover are departed, dark and lonely is my way. Lord, be thou my friend and helper. Still to thee, O Lord, I pray." The psalmist speaks here of loneliness. He speaks of isolation. Some of you know what that is. You know what it is to be lonely. You know what it is to feel isolated. You know the pain of losing a loved one. Jesus knows something of that too. Jesus experienced loneliness and isolation on a scale that you and I can only imagine. In a few hours, he would be isolated even by his own Father. As he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You say, why was that necessary? Why this isolation? Well, because you see, this is part of the penalty for sin. When man fell into sin, he was banished from the Garden of Eden. And God stationed a cherubim there to guard the entrance to the way of the tree of life. And that cherubim had a flaming sword in his hand, that it was a warning to man, you may not enter in here. Man became isolated from God. But they also became isolated from one another. There was enmity, wasn't there, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and enmity between the man and his wife, and such is the curse of God against sin. And in hell, there's even greater isolation. In hell, the souls of the damned are forever isolated from God and from one another. There's no comfort of companionship in hell. There's only complete and utter loneliness. A loneliness that is so poignant. I wonder sometimes whether that's what Jesus meant when he said there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's the isolation of hell. And this is what our Lord is experiencing. He's descending into hell. The isolation of hell. But there's another reason why he was isolated, isn't there? It's because only he could pay the penalty for the sins of his people. He had to tread the winepress of the wrath of God, and he had to do it alone. Because only he was qualified, only he was fully human and fully divine in one person. Oh, child of God, do you see this afternoon how much Christ had to suffer to pay the penalty for our sins? He who was from all eternity in the bosom of his Father was now isolated from him. He was cut off from him, and cut off from his friends, cut off from his companions. What a wonder of love. What a wonder of grace. Christ was isolated, but he also demonstrated great resolve. That brings me to my fourth and final point. After praying for the third time, Jesus again returned to his disciples. As we have seen, they were resting, they were sleeping again, and seeing this, Jesus said to them, he asked them a question. He said, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" It's almost as though Jesus is saying, is it possible that after two warnings and two exhortations to stay awake, to watch, and to pray, that you're still doing what I commanded you not to do, what I pleaded with you not to do? Are you still sleeping and resting? Well, I wonder if the Lord Jesus were to say that to some of us this afternoon. How many times have you not been in church? How many times have you not heard the overtures of the gospel and the invitations to come to Christ and the warnings of the wrath of God to come, and yet you sit there and you're unmoved and you're unfazed? It's like you're sleeping. And the Lord Jesus comes to you in his word and he says, are you still sleeping? Are you still resting? How can that be? Don't you understand the significance of my word? Don't you understand the reality of the judgment to come? Why are you still sleeping? Why are you still resting? It's a question we all need to ponder. And then perhaps realizing that he could expect nothing from them, Jesus goes on to say, it's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus here, of course, is referring to Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. At this very moment, Jesus, who knows all things, knew that Judas was making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, accompanied by a large band of armed soldiers who were prepared to take him bound to Jerusalem for trial. And Jesus, knowing all of this, says to his disciples, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Something remarkable about that, isn't there? There's a courage, there's a steadfastness of purpose here that is testimony to the resolve of the Lord Jesus to go through with it, to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. Jesus could have run away at that moment. He could have hid himself somewhere deep in the garden, but he doesn't. He stands his ground. And he meets his enemy head on. In fact, he orders his soldiers, his disciples, to go out to meet them. "Rise, let us be going." Not run away like frightened little rabbits, but let us rise and let us meet the enemy. "Let us," he says. Well, yes, Jesus alone could pay the penalty for sin. Only he could tread the winepress of the wrath of God. But his disciples had to follow him, you see. They had to share in his suffering, in his humiliation. Jesus said to them on one occasion, "You must take up your cross and follow me." Well, here's the cross. "Rise, let us be going." Going to meet the enemy. Going to the place of suffering. Going to the place of shame, of humiliation. Where the shepherd goes, the sheep must follow. Are we prepared to follow him to that place, congregation? Are we prepared to suffer for him? Do not think that following Jesus is easy. It isn't easy. It involves sacrifice, pain, and hardship. I said already that Jesus compares the Christian life to a cross. That's a symbol of suffering. It's a symbol of humiliation. It's a symbol of pain. And by commanding his disciples to get up and follow him, Jesus is reminding them, isn't he, that he's calling them to suffer along with him. Now, sadly, they didn't, because as we find later on in the Gospels, as soon as Jesus was arrested, yes, Peter put up a valiant attempt to prevent his arrest, but after Jesus was arrested, they all forsook him and fled. The congregation, all is not lost. Victory is assured, for we see Jesus going on before us, going to meet the enemy. And he willingly allows himself to be bound. And he willingly allows himself to be carted off back to Jerusalem. He willingly allows himself to be examined in this mock trial before the Sanhedrin. He goes before his enemy and he stands before Pontius Pilate. And he stands before his accusers as the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. He stands and he meets his enemy. He goes forth to meet them. And one day he will go forth again. And he will leave the right hand of his Father. And he will descend with all of his angels down to this earth. And he will confront the devil and his whole dominion. And he will utterly destroy all opposition. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What an amazing contrast. We see first Jesus writhing like a worm in the dust. And a few hours later, we see him standing on his own two feet, boldly confronting and confidently going forth to meet the enemy. How do we explain this? Well, obviously God had strengthened him. Elsewhere in the Gospels we read how an angel appeared to him, strengthening him. God gave his son strength again. And by means of that strength he stood up and he confronted the enemy. And he took that cup of suffering to his trembling lips and he drank it, yes, even to the last bitter dregs. How thankful we should be, beloved, that he did so. Oh, imagine if Christ had not done so. Imagine if he had not gone through with his atoning work. What would happen to us? We would be lost, lost for an everlasting eternity. And Jesus understood what was at stake, and he would not and he could not allow that to happen. So great was his love for his people, and so he stands up and he takes that cup. He drinks it. Oh, how should we respond to this? There's only one possible response. It's to fall down on our faces before him, to worship him, to praise him, and to live for him. Is that your response, congregation, to the things that you have heard this afternoon? Oh, if after hearing of the sufferings of Christ in Gethsemane, if after hearing all of this, you have no desire to live for him, if after hearing all of this, there's no love in your heart for him, then there's something seriously wrong. Your heart is still dead in trespasses and sins, and unless you repent, the Bible says you will surely perish. But this same Savior whom you have despised, whom you have rejected, he stands before you again tonight. Not as the one who grovels in the dust, pleading to his Father that the cup might pass from him, but as the glorious and exalted King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he holds out his royal scepter towards all sinners. And he invites them, he commands them to come unto him and to believe on his name and to receive from him the gift of everlasting life. Oh, may God give us grace to do so, whether that is for the first time or again. Let us watch, let us pray, and let us follow him to suffering, yes, to death if necessary, but ultimately to glory, when we shall behold his face And we shall live and reign with him and all of his saints forever and ever. Amen. Psalter 240, 1, 2, 4, and 5. And humble acknowledgement and thanks for what thou, Lord Jesus, hast suffered for us. Oh, when we think, Lord, of the agony in Gethsemane, the terrible anguish, the pain of isolation, of the wrath of God being pressed down upon thee by thy own Father. Oh, Lord, how can we not humble ourselves before thy feet and express with inexpressible thanks all that thou hast done for thy people. Make us truly grateful. Grant that our hearts may go out to this Savior in love, in dedication, in praise and worship and adoration, that we may seek to serve Him out of thankfulness for all that He has done for us. Apply thy word also to those who are not saved, who have no relationship with this Savior, who hear of these things, but it is all just facts and information, but it doesn't move them. It doesn't cause them to repent of their sins and to flee unto Christ. Oh, Spirit of God, do thy saving work and grant that this message, proclaimed in all weakness and with many shortcomings, may yet be blessed for the conversion of sinners and the upbuilding of thy saints. We pray for thy blessing as we depart from thy house. Grant us traveling mercies. Bring us safely to our homes again. Remember us in the week that lies ahead, whatever it has in store. Grant that we may go through this week knowing that the Lord is with us. His eye is upon us. He watches, He hears, He knows everything. And that we may live every moment of every day to the glory and praise of thy name. Graciously pardon our sins, also those of this hour. And hear us, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.